And let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. I always miss you guys when we're gone. Best church on earth. Always worthy coming back to. How was the teaching? Was I gone while I was gone? Okay. Yeah. Was there a lot of heretical stuff you had to correct? Did you have to wake up people when everyone was leaving? Wake up, man. It's over. Who was teaching? Trev, you just got to learn to yell louder. That's my secret. There's no content. Just scream. Yeah. Chapter 56, and actually, I had you turn to 56, but if you want, you can sit tight or you can turn back, because to begin with tonight, in the context of what we're after, I want to go back to all the way to chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, and to begin again at the beginning, because it plays into what we're going through tonight. We went on a long journey. You know, we're 56 chapters in, we got 10 chapters left. And the prophet Isaiah, while we've been dealing with several different issues, it all comes down to one whole issue. And that is that God now is going to deal with the rebellion of His children. And I use His children very specifically because the correction that was going on here was not correction to the world. We need to be very careful of going out and trying to correct the world, because those who are blind, or the Bible says spiritually dead, you know, are not going to be able to understand what it is you're trying to lead them into. The Lord was always patient with the lost. He was always patient for the one who was searching. But for those that were, quote, in the know, end quote, were ones that He had little patience with, because they held all of the knowledge and He actually expected something back in return. There was a responsibility, and there still is today, a responsibility that goes along with rebirth. Being saved does not mean to go through some sort of experiential moment in your life only to return back to the life that you left behind and to live the same way that you did before. The Bible speaks of the fact of living in righteousness. Be ye holy as I am holy. And that's only just a couple of verses throughout Scripture where the Lord really seeking us to live in a righteous lifestyle. Now, I'm going to read, I'm teaching out of King James, but I'm going to read this out of the Living on the first chapter here, because I really am looking for us to be able to get our hands around the context here. So bear with me as I read here out of the first chapter where we began in this book many months ago. These visions concerning Judah and Jerusalem came to Isaiah, son of Amoz, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, this is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have turned against me. Even the animals, the donkey and the ox, know their owner and appreciate his care, but not my people Israel. No matter what I do for them, they still do not understand. Oh, what a sinful nation they are. They are loaded down with the burden of guilt. They are evil and corrupt children who have turned away from the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, cutting themselves off from His help. Why do you continue to invite punishment? Must you rebel forever? Your head is injured. Your heart is sick. You are sick from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds, without any ointments or bandages. Your country lies in ruins. Your cities are burned as you watch foreigners plunder your fields and destroy everything they see. Jerusalem stands abandoned like the watchman's shelter in a vineyard or a field after the harvest is over. It is as helpless as a city under siege. If the Lord Almighty had not spared few of us, we would have been wiped out as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Israel. Listen to the law of our God, people of Israel. You act just like the rulers and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm sick of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Don't bring me any more of your burnt offerings. I don't want the fat from your rams or other animals. I don't want to see the blood from your offerings of bulls and rams or goats. Why do you keep parading through my courts with your worthless sacrifices? The incense you bring me is a stench in my nostrils. Your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath day and your special days for fasting, even your most pious meetings, are all sinful and false. I want nothing more to do with them. I hate all your festivals and sacrifices. I can't stand a sight of them. From now on, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I'm going to refuse to look. Even though you offer many prayers, I won't listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims. Wash yourselves. Be clean. Let me no longer see your evil deeds. Give up your wicked ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Fight for the rights of the widows. Come now, let us argue this out, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are as stained as red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. If you only obey me and let me help you, then you will have plenty to eat. But if you keep turning away and refusing to listen, you will be destroyed by your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken. It's a mouthful there. Right at the beginning of this book, the Lord was warning the children of Israel of things to come. There was times that God took a shot across the bow, if you will. There was warning shots. There was times he said, you need to pull up, straighten up and fly right, or I'm going to have to, you know, crack the whip. But Israel didn't listen. Many of us know what it is like to live in that relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. He has warned us. We know in his word. He has spoken to our spirit. Yet we reject his word. We plug our spiritual ears. We refuse to listen to what he is saying to us. And so in that, oftentimes then God is forced to deal with us in ways that he would prefer not to. And Isaiah was warning the children of Israel, saying that you're going to be punished. And at this point, we know the story. Babylon came in. They took over all of Israel. They took the Jews away into bondage. Babylon is a picture of the world in the spiritual realm, and looking at the spiritual analogy of this. So they were captured. These were God's chosen that were carried away into the world. So if you are born again tonight and you think that you are out of the grasp of the world, you need to think again, especially here in America. Because, see, we're rich enough to indulge the flesh. We can go out and we can drop a few bucks and we can indulge. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 56 tonight, and he says, thus saith the Lord. And then see if you don't recognize the similarity between this chapter and chapter 1. Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Now, despite the years at this point in the story, the years of trials and tribulations that Israel had suffered, they had been in bondage, now what would eventually end up being 70 years, God was calling them out of sin. He was calling them into freedom. God never stops calling. It seems sometimes you can be so far away from hearing his voice, so far away from where you should be, but yet God continues to prompt. Especially if you have made a confession of faith, you have been reborn, if you try to make a run for it, God is always right there. And I know that firsthand. Once you've learned to hear the voice of God, you just can't seem to turn him off, can you? Always speaking, always calling. God was even now, again, calling them out. Now, perhaps the situation that Israel was in at the point that this prophecy was given by Isaiah here, perhaps this situation was much like today many times. Perhaps Israel believed at that point that they had a good excuse to remain in bondage to their sin indulgences. We can be guilty of that same crime, that same sin. They were lost in their self-pity. They were lost in their self-indulgence. I mean, hey, don't you understand, God? We've had it rough. We've been in bondage here. We've had someone who's been over us. So if I, you know, indulge the flesh a little, well, I'm sure, Lord, you'll let it slide. Because, you know, it's been really tough on me, right? And I know you love me, so you're going to let me indulge a little bit. No. If you read Scripture, you'll see clearly that God never cuts us slack simply because we're going through trials. Now, don't misunderstand me tonight. It's not that God goes with that he's unfeeling, or that he's without mercy, or that he's without grace and compassion. For we know that he is very compassionate and merciful and gracious. But he's not going to lay down the words of his directives. He's not going to lay down the law, if you will, simply because you've had a hard day. I deserve, you know, a few extra beers. You know, I deserve a little bit of the flesh. You know, things have been a little rough. I've had a little hard time at work, you know, so I'm going to unwind, you know. You know, what's one joint going to hurt, right? What's one little, you know, porn magazine going to hurt, or whatever it might be? So we indulge the flesh just a little, thinking somehow that God's going to excuse us because, you know, we're going through tough times. Israel was going through that same kind of situation here. Difficulty in our lives is never an excuse for unrighteousness. I mean, can you imagine yourself one day standing before God going, "Oh, well, Lord, you know, things were really rough right about then." Rough? They nail you to a cross or anything? Well, no, Lord, they didn't nail me to a cross. No, they didn't. This call to righteous living here, keep ye judgment and do justice, it's been given kind of this earnest edge here because it is pointing out that despite the situation that they currently dwell in, if you see the end of the verse there, verse 1, that the salvation of God was drawing near. I'm amazed at God's continual ability to make Scripture relevant. Here, Israel was looking at a redemption, a fulfillment of this verse, and my righteousness is to be revealed, salvation is near to come. For them, it was a physical salvation. They were going to be redeemed from the bondage of Babylon. It was a physical issue. They were going to be set free to return back home again. And then for those who would shortly come thereafter, those who would follow these years would see the reality of this verse come about with God's salvation and the sacrifice of His Son. When He says, "My salvation is near to come," those who would follow would see Jesus Christ crucified on a cross, paying a price of salvation that we never could. Their salvation was there very close to them, and here we are sitting here tonight. Once again, we are sitting on the edge of this verse being manifest in our lifetime, perhaps. Because it seems that if prophecy is, we're reading prophecy correct today, we see that Jesus' return is imminent, and that final salvation is on the horizon when He will come and deliver us a final time. You know, as we've gone through the book of Isaiah as well as other books, we've pointed out again and again how God never did anything in the dark. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the ways in which He dealt with prophecy and that He reacted towards mankind in years gone by, Old Testament and New, is meant to be a prophetic direction, a prophetic sign, so that we know how God will deal with us in this generation. Why do we believe that we will in the rapture? Why do we believe in pre-trib? And some of you may differ on me on this. Because God has always been pre-trib. He didn't nuke Sodom and Gomorrah and then dig around the ashes looking for the Christians. He didn't, you know, flood the world and go, you know, is Jonah swimming around out there? Whoops, sorry, Jonah, or Noah, sorry. But God's always redeemed His. And this is the same kind of situation. We today have more knowledge about the ways and the will of God than ever before. We are without excuse. We should be the most dynamic, committed believers in the history of mankind. We certainly have the ammunition. We have the knowledge. I mean, how many Bibles you got laying around your house? A dozen, two dozen of, you know, NIV, King James, you know, I got it on, you know, your Palm Pilot, you got it on your computer, you got every which way. But are we using it and are we living it and are we manifesting it in the community around us? It looks to me like we're the weakest generation in the history of man, despite the fact that we have been given the greatest ammunition. He says in verse 2, "Blessed is the man that doeth this, the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, keepeth his hand from doing any evil." So God again here is calling for a righteous adherence to His Word. You see, Christianity must never ever be perceived to be some sort of esoterical head experience. And a lot of us like to deal with it like that. We want to sit around, you know, with an espresso, you know, cigarettes, talk about the philosophical aspects of Christianity. Yeah, but are you doing anything? You know? Well, no, I'd rather just sit around coffee houses and talk about the grand scheme of things. You know, how big God is and the cosmos. And I wonder when we stand before the Lord with that kind of information and He asks, well, what did you do with it? Well, Lord, you know, I knew you were a hard taskmaster and I took it out back and buried it, you know, and here it is. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Bible throws that guy. Now, again, full aspects of that, I don't know that I fully understand. But as I said before, don't like the sound of it. Our faith, if it's a real faith, will always be manifested in our lives as well as in our hearts and our minds and our tongues. You won't be able to help it. We've spoke about that recently, even on Sunday mornings. Now don't get me wrong, this passage that the Lord is speaking here in this chapter is not some sort of do it or I'll spank you kind of message. Now please also, I'm not trying to mislead you to give you the idea that God doesn't spank, because you don't have to be a Christian very long before you find out that God does indeed spank. But that's not the relationship that He longs to have with us. This that He's trying to speak here is a relationship of blessing. He wants to bless those who will receive Him. It's always been that way. It's not just obey and be neutral, do wrong and get whooped. It's do wrong and get whooped, and obey and be blessed. There is no neutral ground in Christianity. Again, not long after you are born again, you come to that realization. There's no neutral, there's no middle ground. As we get into this passage, you'll see that there's no grays. Though today, again, it's very hip to speak of Christianity in the realm of grays, but there is none. It's black and white. You're either saved and born again and heaven bound, or you are lost. Period. No one gets into heaven by the skin of their teeth. Verse 3 says, "Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from His people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree." Now don't get lost here in the old King James, because really the concept that's going along here is not nearly as difficult as perhaps it seems on the surface. God is continuing here to reach out to His people. Not only Israel, but in a new direction here, He is also reaching out to the Gentile, to the outcast. Unthinkable. If you want to witness to a Jew, this would be a good chapter to have as part of your arsenal. God here is reaching out to the outcast, reaching out to the Gentile. Now, once again, we want to believe, you know, because that's us. So we want to believe sometimes that when we're going through these trials and difficulties like Israel was going through at this point, we want to somehow start thinking, well, God doesn't love me. You know, stick out that lip. God doesn't love me. And you know, the bad thing about that is it's not so much, a mistake as much as it is or ends up being an excuse to fail. Many of us kind of want to cop the attitude that those who greatly serve God, or those who are greatly used by God, or those who are profoundly committed to their faith, well, they're a special breed. Now, we don't know where they came from. You know, they from some other spiritual plane, you know. I can't be expected to live like that. They're a special breed of Christian. Yet, if you look at the backgrounds of the apostles, it absolutely would dispute that notion. These guys were simply trained, hands-on trained. No seminary, no Dallas Seminary, training courses that they could take. Their training course was just getting beat up for 3 years walking around with Jesus Christ. And they weren't walking around, with just a notepad. Oh, what'd you say, Lord? Oh, could you say that again, Lord? I didn't quite get that. It's like, what do you want us to do, Lord? Go do that? Okay, we'll go do that. And sure, they messed up. They fell short. They doubted. They did stupid things. Oh, Lord, let's, sons of thunder, let's nuke them. Let's call down fire from heaven, God, But they learned on the job. On the job. That's why the school of ministry in this fellowship is geared the way it is. We have some kind of classroom type situation, but really when it, rubber meets the road, it's out there, make you or break you, sink or swim. So these guys were just normal guys, and we cannot tonight or any time ever cop some sort of attitude that we're excused, that we're not as spiritually giant as other people, because again, that ends up just being an excuse. Well, oh yeah, I know, I failed again, but I'm a screw up. I'm not like that guy. I know, I'm not doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, but, that's just me. I'm just that kind of guy. I'm not no ministry student or anything. What is that supposed to mean? First of all, if you ever say that, you do not know the ministry students in this church. I mean, the major requirement is you got to be a clown. I mean, basically, pastor right on down. I mean, it's like God just picked the biggest spiritual clowns around and put you in a school of ministry. We're not a special breed unless we're the most goofiest of the bunch. Truth be told, those of us in school of ministry, we are all, admitted to ourselves that chances are if we weren't totally sold out, committed to God every day, we'd just be out sinning like huge. Because we don't really do things small. So it's God all the way or the world all the way. These guys in Israel were saying, oh, I'm just a dry tree. I'm nothing. I can't do anything. And it's just an excuse to not perform, to not come up to snuff. Verse 4 says, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So the meaning of this passage is clear. Walk in righteousness. Choose to live a holy life. Be obedient, and I, God, will bless you. I'm sorry, I didn't hear it. Amen? All you have to do is just choose to be obedient. And the amazing thing is, there's no like, you got to hit the, 75 mark and, oh, you're only up to 74. No blessing for you. You strive and strive to cross over the big 75 mark into blessing. No, you choose to walk in righteousness. And yeah, you're going to fall down. You're going to mess up. You're going to fall short. But if you truly have chosen to walk in righteousness, then that will slowly slip away. And you'll never reach perfection until you stop breathing. But you will grow in holiness and you will grow in righteousness and you will be blessed from word go. God is not the point system. When you've stored up, 30 points, then you get a blessing. 30 more, another blessing. Choose. Choice is so much. These that are mentioned here, these Gentiles, these eunuchs. If you know anything about church history, as we've already mentioned, they were never welcome in the temple because it was understood classically that they were unclean. But now already here, all the way back in the book of Isaiah, this new covenant of Jesus Christ was being introduced. This new covenant of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. So following this declaration here, all would be welcome in the presence of the Father. No one would ever be past you know, that you're too far in. You've sinned too much. You're too evil, too black to ever be redeemed by God. You see, tonight we need to understand something. The work in your life in that realm is God's work. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What is our work? To choose. To choose. That's it. And on some degree, we do it every day. The New Living Testament on this passage says, "For I say this to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy, who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name far greater than the honor that they would have received by having sons and daughters. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear." You see, God here was offering the greatest of legacies, a purpose and an achievement that was beyond and is beyond, even today, guys, anything this world has to offer. You want to leave a mark in this world? It is through the life and commitment of Jesus Christ. So what, whether you got your name over a building? Someday the building will fall down and you'll be nothing but a byword. It is the path of Jesus Christ to leave a legacy. And here it says that that honor is even greater than any honor you would have by even having children. There's a novel idea today. Few people think in that realm about God's ministry. Verse 6 says, "And the sons, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant." You see, though they never heard the term, these people had taken on a very Calvinistic position, a radical Calvinistic thinking, and they did it again whether they understood it or not. See, basically what it came down to was they believed that there were some people who were embraced by God and they were included in the kingdom no matter what. And they also believed that there were some people who were excluded no matter what. The eunuchs, the Gentiles, whatever. God was making it very clear that no such division occurs. Not even today. God is making His position very clear in this passage. Elsewhere in Scripture we know that He has told us, declaring that we would find Him, all those would find Him, if they seek Him with all their heart and all their soul. Deuteronomy 4:29. All their heart, all their soul. No prerequisites. Such individuals will live a life that embraces holiness, embraces growth, maturity. Once again, that life is not without failure, but certainly it is without the purpose to sin. You no longer desire and lust and are controlled by sin. It is a life that is full of passion for Christ, compassion for our fellow man. It's a Christ, and we say centered, but I say a Christ encompassed life, holy and fully surrounded by the purpose and the presence of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain." Even them, speaking of the eunuchs, the Gentiles, the outcasts, and you're a whole church load of them. He says, "I'll bring them to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for," here it is, "all people." All those who would come to Christ will be received God desires that all men be saved. No matter the sin luggage that they carry, no matter who or what they are in this world, what they've been, what they've done, it doesn't matter. Praise God, do you realize tonight that God does not have degrees of sin? There's not categories, you know? The good, upright, Republican, Wisconsin farm boy. Oh, he's over here. He's in the good category. And we got this, you know, these freaky kids over here smoking dope and drinking beer and watching R-rated movies. Oh my! Special category! God doesn't see you that way at all. You know what He sees you as? All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men have walked away. All men have turned away from me. Every one, the Bible says. So everyone in this room stands on equal footing before the God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, because without Him, without the cross, without His salvation, we are all equally doomed to spend eternity in darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's our lives. That's our deaths. And I don't care if you're a good boy, a good girl, or you're just an evil, wicked person tonight. The Lord will save you just as quick, forgive you just as quick, and wash your sins as far away as the east is from the west. So no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, a life that is towards Jesus tonight, you must realize, is a life and a heart that will not remain in the lifestyle of sin. Will not remain there. James, the book of James tells you. Isn't James good for some evening light reading? You know, and shall read that? You know, when you want to be encouraged? I think I'll read James, you know? 1 John, that one, you know, goes down real good too, doesn't it? No, we read Galatians, you know? Romans. Feel good. Grace. But the truth be told, that a life reborn is a life changed. A life transformed. You're not the old person anymore. You're a new person. And you do not remain in that lifestyle of sin. So when these souls, according to this verse, gather together, there will be a house of prayer. House of prayer. That's a state of communion and communication with God. It's unparalleled with anything else. It's not a unilateral phone call to Jesus. It says, we were talking the other day, I think it was on Sunday, it is a realm, it is a place, it is a being, and it's an existence. A being and dwelling in the realm of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, God in flesh. It says, the house of prayer. Man, I tell you, can there be a better title for the church you go to? A house of prayer? I mean, that's really a blessed title in an age today where churches have become so many different things, but oftentimes very, very far away from an idea of a house of prayer. It's a house of hip. House of cool. We have the best music. You know, we have the hippest service. We have the greatest child's ministry, you know. We got the best, you know, video cams, you know, like they sell in the big churches. I want to get one of them great big huge TVs that they really zoom right up to my face, you know. You can see the pores in my skin. I can, you know, really spit fire and preach there, and it's huge behind me for the thousands. That is, more people get saved because of that. Verse 8. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, that'd be you and I, saith, yet will I gather others to Him besides those that are gathered unto Him. All ye beasts of the field, come devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. So spiritually here, verse 8, we are invited tonight to join the chosen race. Want to be a Jew? Many directions in the Bible are directed to Israel as a nation, as a people, as a bloodline. But understand, when Jesus Christ came, and this is the precursor of that, there was designed to be a family of God that was bigger. a chosen people that was Jew first, and then those who were grafted into the vine being the Jewish nation, we're grafted in. We're the wild grapes. Look up the passages. We're the wild grapes that have been grafted into, you know, the vine here. We've been adopted. I'm not blood, but I'm no less of a son. Praise God. And the offer is being made here, even in verse 8, to be a part of that spiritual Israel. And the idea of any sort of spiritual elitism here goes right out the window. And that means the elitism of Judaism, denominational elitism, clergy elitism, anything that wants to come down the pike. All those things are gone because in God's eyes, He sees us all as equal. We are all sinners and we are all His children. I am not on a higher spiritual plane. I'm not in any greater favorite place with God. I simply fulfill my place in this body of Christ in which we are all equal. I fulfill my place and it happens to be pastor. Happens to be under shepherd. But those of you that are cleaning toilets, bacon in the coffee house, and definitely those of you making coffee around here, you are equal, just as important. And I think actually those of you that make coffee, if anyone gets first place, it'd be you. But that's, I'm a little partial. So, second? Definitely. So, we are all on that equal plane. We're all equal in God's eyes. There's no spiritual elitism, and God doesn't care, in this verse, in the past couple of verses, clearly, He doesn't care the color of your skin, He doesn't care the color of your flag. You see, contrary to popular belief, Jesus was not an American. He didn't have one of those little American flags, you know, that you clip over, you know, your car, roll it up in your window, you know, and you're driving, it flies around, you got a Packer one on this side, you know. You know, go. No. Jesus doesn't care. Only the color of your heart is an issue to Him. That's it. And it's not gray tonight. It's white or it's black. And I cannot be emphatic enough on that point. You're not sort of saved. You're not a little bit going to heaven. You not got a little religion. Well, you might have a little religion, but you ain't got a little salvation. And you ain't got a little Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not liquid. And well, I got a half a cup of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is a person, and He's either indwelling in you or He's not. And it's a He, not an it. All the beasts of the field, verse 9, come devour, yea, all the beasts of this forest. So despite this very open invitation, despite the open invitation that gets delivered from this pulpit and other pulpits around the world every second of every day, there will always be those who refuse God's invitation, and frankly, they do so in mass. Those of you that are children of God tonight, I realize you're like me. You want to sit back and you go, why? Why aren't you a Christian? I mean, I look at these people and I think, you have got nothing. Your life is garbage. You've trashed everything. You have alienated your friends. You have alienated your spouse and your family. And you're broke and you're an addict. And you have no control of your mind or your spirit. You're just freaking out. The world is unraveling. You get pitched the salvation message. Oh, no. No, no. No, I don't want to do that. I got to remain in control. Oh, yeah, that's a good plan. You know, again, I liken it to those of you that have seen Titanic. What are you doing seeing R-rated movies? No, I'm not kidding. Those of you seen the Titanic. Do you remember? The guys are on the deck and the ship's going down. They're just playing. They're just playing away and again, playing the classical music. And they went down. They just kept playing until the music overcome their instruments. That's the way I see this world. You know, the world's crumbling, and you know, I'm grabbing my TV remote. You know? Was that a nuclear bomb exploding? Where's my remote? You know? This world is passing. You are passing along with it. And what have you got to show for it? Anything at all? Is it even worth getting up in the morning? We need to realize that without Jesus, we are without. We have nothing. He goes on and he says in verse 10, he says, his watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. You see, the world was Israel's desire. And God gave them what they wanted. You see, again, Babylon is a picture, a spiritual picture of the world. God gave them what they wanted. So they had tasted the world. They really drank deep of that bittersweet of the world. And isn't it that way it is? The Bible says that the world, sin is sweet for a season. Turns bitter later. So the world that brought them and us tonight bondage, sadness, emptiness, desperation. It drove us to bottles. It drove us to pills. It drove us to deviant sex. It drove us to shrinks by the score. We divorce. We counsel. We search. We pretend. We ignore. But the truth still remains just beyond our reach. Because that's what the devil's doing to you. Because you see, Satan tonight has tied a carrot to a stick and tied it to your head, and that carrot dangles out there just beyond your reach. And you keep marching on down that road, walking towards that carrot, day after day, week after week, year after year, wasting away your life, thinking tomorrow I'll get that carrot. And the devil laughs. The carrot, so temporary. His watchmen are blind. Let me read this last couple verses here in the New Living. It says, for the leaders of my people, the Lord's watchmen, his shepherds, they're blind to every danger. They are like silent watchdogs that give no warning when danger comes. They love to lie around, sleeping and dreaming. And they are as greedy as dogs, never satisfied. They're stupid shepherds. I love the Living Bible. They're stupid shepherds. Anybody not understand that? All following their own path, all of them intent on personal gain. I used to have a dog like that. You have a dog that's not a good watchdog? He didn't bark at anybody. I mean, everyone that came in the yard was his friend. I was convinced, and I told you guys about this dog, I was convinced that if we were being robbed, he would help load the guy, his pickup with our stuff. You know, what can I carry? You know, and then in the end, he'd jump in the guy's car and go with him. You know, that's how loyal this dog was. That's the dogs that this passage is warning us about. And it is ending right on cue with a warning, a scathing rebuke, really, of God's leaders. Those that have been given the call and the responsibility as well as the blessing to lead God's people. Is it just me or do you hear music in your head? Yes, Lord? It had a beat. I'd give it a 9. You can dance to it. These guys that he's speaking of here. And I certainly have very strong feelings about this, because this is pointing the finger at me. It's pointing the finger at all the leaders, all the pastors today, warning. These that he's speaking of, he's saying you leaders should have known better. They were and they are to be alert. They were to be diligent. But instead, according to this passage, they were blind, ignorant, dumb dogs, sleeping when they should have been watching. They were dumb because they slept instead of guarding the flock. And I tell you, today the position of pastor and elder has become so professional, we've lost any idea of calling anymore. We're hirelings. We come up for vote in our churches, and if we get voted out, we candidate for another job, and we get hired in some other church. And, you know, until we make that flock mad, or we don't get enough people to come in the church because everyone expects the pastor to bring everybody in, and then we fire him, we get another one. Do you know the average stay, the last I heard, the average stay for a pastor in America was 2.5 years. 2.5 years. Then they move on. Can you imagine? I'd be on my fifth church ready to start getting close to, you know, looking towards my sixth. I don't want to do this more than once. You know? I just finally got you guys all potty trained and everything, and I don't want to do that again, you know. Today's pastors, guys, I'm afraid to say, have become jealous and they've become greedy, and I have a right to say because I'm in this profession, if you want to call it that. We often are attempting to build on another man's foundation. We want to steal sheep from another. We go around from church to church to try to steal other people's sheep. But I want to tell you something. I'm not saying this in any kind of pride and arrogance. I think maybe I just too busy or didn't have a clue enough to go out and do that. But we never went out to steal anybody. If you've come from another church, you're a rarity around here. Most of you were either not attached anywhere when you came here, or you were born again and came here, got turned on to Jesus and came here. I drug a couple of you from California, you know, just to rescue you, you know. So you see, you need to be very careful that you don't do that. Those of you that are seeking the pastorate, make sure you don't go do that. So many, I think, have fallen into this trap today of church growth thing. It's that church down in Chicago. I never remember the name of it. Pastors? Willow Creek kind of mentality. Where they publish all their books on how to build a church. Basically, I can just save you the book. This is how you do it. Be fluffy. There you go. That's it. You can save reading the book. Just be fluffy. What's that mean? Well, don't preach anything that convicts anyone. Don't use the word sin. Don't tell people about hell. Don't call them into any kind of responsibility or accountability. You know, don't tell them that they should be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Just let them warm a pew and they'll give their tithe and offerings, pass the plate a second time, and everybody's happy, right? Everybody but Jesus. So the world today, very much like in the day of this passage, has adopted kind of this politically correct church, and we are more geared to public opinion and modern thinking. Last verse, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine and will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. There's that carrot. And hanging out there. I'll get that carrot tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll get my $1 million. Tomorrow I'll get my name up in lights. I'll be famous. Put it up on a building, you know, a football stadium, whatever it might be, you know, that you want to be remembered by. You know, oh, tomorrow's my big day. What's the Bible say about tomorrow after you've put away all of your grain in barns? You fool. The Bible says tonight your soul will be demanded of you. Death comes so quickly without warning. Somewhere along the way, I'm afraid to say mankind and even much of the church today has become enslaved to Babylon, the world. The world has become our lover, fills our every waking thought. And we think, we live in the illusion today that like Israel, at this time that we can drink deep of this poison and it will not affect us. That there'll always be tomorrow, that there's prosperity in this Babylon, and it's right around the corner and I'm going to get it. And we can read all the sad stories about all the people and the millions of dollars they squandered and the fact they became drug addicts and, you know, the never satisfied and married 12 times and had 4,000 lovers and they forgot how many and their whole life is totally screwed up. But they, too, think, I just need a little bit more money. I just need a little bit more of this or another car or I need this or that and I'll find it. But as I've said, guys, life with God is really very black and white. I want you to walk away tonight with one thing on your mind, and that is that there are no shades of gray. There's only God and Babylon. In closing, one day we'll get there, if God, Lord Jesus, tarries. But later on in the Old Testament here, it speaks of their return back to Jerusalem. It speaks of the fact of the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah going back and rebuilding. If you know the story, you will know that only a percentage of those who were taken away from Israel and taken to Babylon, only a percentage of them went back again when they were set free. Why? Because they had grown comfortable in Babylon. These were God's people living in Babylon. How many people, even here tonight, God's people are living in Babylon? How many, once you were reborn, once the king came and set you free, how many never went home? Never went back to Israel, never went back to the promised land. They wanted to remain in Babylon even though they were a child of God. Only a few. Only God, only Babylon, and one choice. One choice. And that's yours to make. It always has been. And it always will be, because God gave us free will. And each one of us chooses. We choose whether we want salvation. And then, like Israel, we will choose whether or not we will leave Babylon, or whether we will continue to try to be in this adopted Jewish family and spend our life in the world. Let's pray.